Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll be focusing this morning on verses 14 through 20. I invite you, if you are able, to stand and honor the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, I do love you, and I thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for all those that you have brought into your house today to worship you and to praise you in song and in prayer and in word. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding of your word today. I pray that it pierces our hearts and changes our lives. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. So far, Mark has been preparing us for Jesus' public ministry. He has taught us about the work of John the Baptist, and he has walked us through the baptism and temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And now Mark has brought us to the passing of the baton, so to speak, between John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ. He brings us to the point where we see John's decreasing and Jesus's increasing. If you look, the last we saw of Jesus, he was in the wilderness, and he was the wilderness of Judea. And the last we saw of John, he was baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River. And so we have verses 12 and 13 where Jesus is being tempted, and then it jumps to verse 14 where it says, "Now after John was arrested." So between verses 13 and 14, there is an interval of time. Most scholars calculate about a year's time has gone by between verse 13 and 14. Mark doesn't fill us in what was going on there, but because he wants to focus on the authority of Jesus and who he is as the servant king. But during this time, during this period between verses 13 and 14, Jesus was ministering in Judea and even Samaria. And here we come to verse 14, where we read that John has been arrested. And so John was a big deal. He was baptizing all of Jerusalem and all of Judea. Now he has been arrested. His work is almost over. The reason for his being here has almost been eclipsed. The time for Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the divine Messiah, the one who is chosen, it is time for him to begin his ministry now, his public work of ministry and preaching. So we have seen John himself preached, and now we're going to see Jesus begin to preach. And so we see this passing of the baton. Mark brings us to Jesus' early Galilean ministry. He comes back into Galilee. And by the time that Jesus begins his ministry, public ministry in Galilee, God's people have been waiting very patiently for a very long time for the coming of God's Messiah. God had made his covenant with Abraham almost 2,000 years earlier, promising Abraham that one day one of his descendants, one of his children, would bring great blessings to all the nations. And after Abraham, through Moses, and again through David, and again through the prophets, God repeats and expands that promise of a Savior coming, the Messiah coming, and the kingdom coming. Well, the king is here. Jesus has come to establish himself as king. And I want us to look through this passage, and there will be three different headings here that I think you will see through this passage. The first one is Jesus' claim, then his commands, and his call. So the first, we see Jesus' claim, his declaration. It is here that Mark summarizes Jesus' entire message in one sentence. In verse 14, we see this. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. So John has been arrested by Herod. We won't go into any detail on that this morning, because Mark goes in further detail of it later on in his gospel. But he has been arrested by Herod, and Jesus is coming back into Galilee, and verse 14 tells us that he is proclaiming the gospel of God. So this phrase, the gospel of God, has been the center of much debate. Those who believe that there are many paths to God, that there are all paths lead to heaven, those that mock the thought that Jesus is the only way to heaven, they jump to this verse and claim that it proves that there is contradiction within the Bible. On one hand, the Bible states that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, comes to the Father except through me. And the other, Paul tells us that it's of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And Peter tells us that it was according to his great mercy that he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if the gospel is just Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and that's it, what is it that Jesus is talking about here in verse 14? What is this gospel? This can't be the gospel. The gospel can't just be the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus if Jesus is talking about the gospel and he's still alive. So the good news, what they're missing here, is that this is the gospel, but it is the good news. And it's not a either-or situation, but it's a both-and type situation. Let me explain. The good news of salvation, the gospel, is both about Jesus and from him. It's both and. It's about Jesus, the story of his life, the story of his death, his resurrection. This is about Jesus, about God. This is also the good news from God, the good news made known in Jesus. The good news is the sum of Jesus' teaching and his proclamation. So this is the good news. It's not about Jesus, but it's from him. It's not the complete gospel that we share with the church and others outside the church and those that don't believe of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, but it is the story, the good news from Jesus. So the first thing that Jesus tells us in his proclaiming the good news, the gospel, is that the time is fulfilled. So what is this good news? What is this gospel of God that Jesus is proclaiming? He says the time is fulfilled. This is not a clock time. It's not a period of time. It's not a calendar. It's an epochal time. It marks a new era. It's a significant point in history. It's a turning point in history. The in the original language, the Greek, there are two words for time. We don't have those words, so they just have to use this. But it's there is one word that explains a long period, an ongoing progression of time, and then there's significance. There's the birth of Christ. There's the death. There's the resurrection. These are specific turning points in history. It's not a progressive time, but it is a critical time. The theologian R.C. Sproul says it's the difference between historical and historic. So the first thing that Jesus said was that history has a turning point in me. That all the Old Testament, in terms of its prophecies and anticipations, has reached a culmination point in me. The preparations for Jesus' messianic ministry is complete. It's done. The past times of God's acts of salvation for His people, Israel, has reached their climax and in this present time of salvation through Jesus. And Paul speaks of this in Galatians 4. He speaks of the fullness of time, and he's referring to the dawn of salvation. He says the fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son. We see this in Ephesians 1, verse 10. Paul also writes, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is it. This is what the world has long been waiting for. This is the most significant era in the history of the world. The arrival of a Savior, of the Savior, who will pay the penalty for sin. The new King has arrived, and with Him, the kingdom. Where the King goes, the kingdom goes, right? So we see that Jesus, we see the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus comes and He says, all the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in me, and the message that I come to proclaim is the message of the kingdom of God. Now this expression, kingdom of God, it only really appears seven times in the Old Testament. But there's a sense in which the whole of the Old Testament is about the kingdom of God. It's about the rule of God, the dominion of God, the sovereignty of God, that God is establishing. And we see it in the first gospel of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And from then on, we see the king is bringing his kingdom into realization. So in the coming of Jesus, something of the fulfillment of God's plan and His design and His decree has come now to some fulfillment. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What does this mean? What are we to think of this kingdom? Because when we look at the world before us, we certainly don't see a world submitting itself to God, do we? We don't see a world and governments submitting themselves to God's rule and to His sovereign reign? Isn't that what Jesus means? That's what the Jews were expecting. The one that would proceed from David and would his throne would be forever, sit on the throne forever. They were looking for someone to rescue them from the Roman oppression. And here Jesus is saying, I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand. But we don't see that, do we? Just in the prayer request, we were reminded of all the pains and aches we have. We were reminded of all the things that are going on in our surrounding areas, in our nation, in our world. And it makes us just think, come Lord Jesus. But we don't see a rule. We don't see anybody submitting to His rule. So the simplest way to understand the kingdom is to know that it will come in stages. It is what is referred to as the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. So we have the already. Okay, we have the initially Jesus is the one who proclaims the coming saving rule of God. Christ has come and He offers His hearers a place in His eternal kingdom of salvation. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's being established in our hearts and all of believers' heart. That's why each time we celebrate that someone comes to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and we say that we are the kingdom is growing. We spread the gospel for the good of the kingdom. This is God's already. It's His spiritual kingdom. God's rule over people's hearts and lives is now being established. And notice that this is God's initiative and His action. He invaded history. He came down to us to secure our redemption. And it's advancing even now as sinners come to saving faith and they are transferred out of the darkness, out of the domain of the darkness, and into the realm that is ruled by the Son of God. We are under God's rule. We are under God's sovereign reign. We see this in the church. Somewhat in a fallen way, we represent the kingdom here on earth. That's why it's so important for the church to be pure. That's why it's so important for us to always be growing in God's Word. Because we are the display for the rest of the world of God's kingdom. God's plan was to establish His kingdom through His beloved Son, and that has begun. God is creating a people of Christ followers, those who by their very act of following the Lord have begun to constitute the kingdom and the fulfillment of God's ultimate purposes. People enter the kingdom by submitting to the King. So we have the already, and we have the not yet. The kingdom of God is just more than simply the rule of the Spirit within His people. The kingdom will ultimately include the restoration of all creation, the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we look forward to. This is our future hope. Jesus' first coming was the beginning of the establishment of the new reign. And the consummation of His kingdom will come at His second coming. That's why we look forward to His second coming. We long for that day when His kingdom will be perfected. In his return, he will establish his eternal earthly reign. So the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future hope. We have the already and the not yet. Y'all are theologians now. The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come near to people in the person of Jesus. At hand, it is close enough and visible enough that someone can touch him with their hands. He's right there. He's not looking for him tomorrow. He's right there in front of them. At hand is the sense that the coming of Jesus sets in motion all that will bring about its actualization. This is the first domino being pushed over. But what is Jesus coming into? What is he coming into? What has he gotten himself into? Well, Isaiah prophesied about this moment. In Isaiah 9, you don't have to turn there, but verse 1 and 2, so the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the rain or in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So what does Jesus come into? The Son of God? He's come into darkness. He's broken into history. So that we may be saved through his grace. But he's entering a hostile situation. He's really entering a crisis situation, wouldn't you say? The world is rebellious against him. A world that is already under the wrath of God. A world that are lovers of self, deniers of him. A world that is lost and hates God. This is what Jesus comes into. And the fact that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand demands a change. Because you would think that this announcement would be great, which it is. It comes with good news. But with good news, you must have what? Bad news, right? Good news, bad news. The bad news is he's coming into an area that is dark. The people aren't just running through the dark. They are sitting in the dark. They like it. The bad news is with his coming, they're under his judgment. So he comes and he should be celebrating. They should be rejoicing. And he said, don't worry. It's going to be fine. I'm here. You're all doing wonderful. That's not what he says, is it? No, he comes with commands. We see Jesus' command, the second heading. And the first command we see, I'll just go ahead and say the whole verse. He comes and time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 15, repent. And believe in the gospel of God. This implies it's not a good situation. Repent is a change of one's mind, turning from one way of thinking to a different way. And there's outward signs of confession and renouncing of sin. It is necessary to prepare people for the imminent judgment of God in order to be able to stand in front of God and not be an answer for our own sins. We must repent. It involves a turning from sin to God. It results in righteous living. You don't just repent and go on about your business. Your life changes. It is a work of God in the human heart. It involves acknowledgement that one's thoughts and words and actions are sinful, and thus grievous to God, a sorrow of one's sin and a decision to break with sin. It is prompted by grace. Repentance denotes that one should turn from something. But he also says believe, which denotes that someone should turn to something. Belief requires repentance. This is more than just a momentary act. It's a living condition. You live in repentance and belief. They lay claim to your life as believers. Repentance without belief is just remorse. Even Judas was sorry. Anyone with children or anyone who's been alive for any amount of time has been told, "I'm sorry." Right? And they turn around and do it again later on. Or you can just see in their face that they don't mean it. Or they say, "I'm sorry you feel that way." That's not an apology. Anyway. Repentance requires belief. Otherwise, it's just remorse. You're sorry for what you did. But it's not enough to change who you are. And gracious activity of God evokes and demands an appropriate response from humanity. In one sentence here, we see that the divine blessing of the kingdom of God, this is the blessing that Jesus is here. But we also see the human obligation of repentance and belief. Either a man submits to the summons of God or he chooses this world and honors it. It's one or the other. You cannot be a halfway Christian. There is no gray in this issue. Jesus is telling them to turn from their sin and unbelief and turn to faith in Him and trust in Him. When the kingdom broke through and the Messiah appeared, it brought the most profound crisis in humanity. They were all commanded to repent and believe. Jesus was saying this that to the Jews that at this time, and He is saying it to the world now. This applies to us now. We still live in a dark and fallen world. And does He say, "It's going to be okay. You're basically all right. You're good, decent people"? No. Repent and believe. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. No one can enter the kingdom of God without repentance, without fleeing from sin and putting their trust in Christ alone. You don't just accept Jesus to make your life better. You accept Him because you realize you need Him. Repent. You are a horrible sinner. The next heading we see is Jesus' call, verse 16 through 20. They consist of two parallel stories. We see the first story is seen in verses 16 through 18, and then the second one is seen in verses 19 through 20. Verse 16 says, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So in the first century, fishing was a thriving industry on the Sea of Galilee especially. There were 16 ports and several towns around the sea. And the first century historian Josephus, he seized 230 fishing boats during the War of Galilee in 68 AD. The fish from from the Sea of Galilee was exported to Alexandria and Antioch. This was a competitive market. This was a big business. This was a big deal. The fishermen from Jesus called, they were not just day laborers. They weren't just getting by. A lot of times we hear that. They were common people. They were hard workers. They weren't lawyers and doctors, but they were or high religious people. But they had something going here. They had good business going here. In order to survive in this kind of market, they needed to be shrewd and successful businessmen, which they were. So Jesus has called for them to follow him. They had a lot to lose. They gave up everything. And the invitation by the Sea of Galilee, it isn't just a sudden invitation as though he was inviting them and they just took a leap of faith in the dark. That's not what this is. Mark does intend to show the authority of Jesus, how he spoke and how they were obedient, and that is what we should take away from that. But Jesus knows these people already. You don't have to turn there, but we know this by that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he even spent time with Jesus and introduced him to Simon, his brother. And Peter and Andrew were partners in this business. And this is also the familiar story that we have of right before this happened, of Jesus climbing onto their boats after a hard day of working and not catching anything. And he says, "Cast out your net over this side." And they end up catching so much fish, they had to bring more boats in, more nets, and have people help them. They saw that what Jesus was doing. And in fact, in Luke chapter 5, it says that Jesus, after this catch, and they caught so much fish, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am sinful man." And he calls him Lord. So Peter already knows Jesus. Peter already has experienced who Jesus is. And what is his response? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What is that? That's repentance. That's realizing that you are a sinner. That's realizing that the person in front of you is so holy and so pure that you are not worthy to be in front of him. Is that the way you look at Jesus? The term "follow" means come after me. It implies discipleship. The disciple is to break all ties to follow his master as a servant. And this is different. This is unique that Jesus was doing here. He comes there. We see through the Gospels and through other books that they call him rabbi. They call him teacher. But rabbis don't go find their disciples. Disciples come to rabbis. So this is unique. Jesus is setting a new precedence. He's coming to his disciples. And they aren't to sit under him just to learn the law. They are to follow him, to walk after him. So what does it look like to follow Jesus? More importantly, what does it look like for us to follow Jesus? Because again, this is Jesus' message. This is his command. And this is his call to all of us, still today. So what does it look like? Jesus is not just calling us to follow in his footsteps, but he's inviting us to follow him in our hearts. To become a follower of Jesus starts with a full commitment. We commit our lives to him. We enter a spiritual relationship with him. Previously, we just did what we wanted. We walked any way we wanted. We walked according to the world. It was a life pursuit in which we did what we wanted, how we wanted, when we wanted, with whom we wanted. To follow Jesus, we must commit our entire life to him. Our entire life to him. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Each person must even hate his own life. Now, Jesus is not telling us to just go and be depressed and hate our family and hate our children and kick them out of the house. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that our commitment, our number one priority, is him. Above all else, we follow him. We answer to him. We submit to him. Being a follower of Christ makes you a better husband. It makes you a better wife. It makes you a better child, a mother and father. As long as you're putting him first. And this is non-negotiable. Jesus is not like, if you want to, if you're not busy, if you've got nothing else to do, you want to follow me. That's not what I see in the passage. You must do this. Non-negotiable. We are to be Christ-like. It's what Christian means. Meaning you should look more like Christ today than you did yesterday. You should look more like Christ this month than you did last month. This year than you did last year. You should always be growing to be more Christ-like. If you're not, it should break your heart. And you should seek to change. Notice how the disciples were willing to leave everything behind with no hesitation. Verse 18, immediately, there's that Mark's word, right? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. And notice, the dad there has hired servants. We always hear how about how the disciples, they didn't have anything. I'm pretty sure if you got hired servants, you're doing well. But to me, that shows even more their commitment. The fact that they're willing to leave so much behind. When you're called to follow Jesus, you're willing to give up self. You may have to leave behind friends. You may have to change your lifestyle, your entire lifestyle. You may have to leave your family. To follow someone demonstrates their authority and your submission. So first, Jesus calls them to follow him. And second, we see that Jesus calls them to be fishers of men. Verse 17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And fishers of men, this is more than just an intended pun by Jesus. Fishers is commonly used in the Old Testament. We see this in Jeremiah 16, where it says, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declared the Lord. And they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters. And they shall hunt them down from every mountain and every hill. And out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me. So fishers and hunters will call people back from idols to God. And after judgment has occurred. Most of the time, fishers of men is used in reference to gathering people up for judgment. But notice Jesus is wanting them to gather people for salvation. This is the evangelistic mission of the church, is it not? For us to be fishers of men? For us to proclaim the gospel? To share God's word with them, to love them, to care for them. This is the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The overarching mission of God is to redeem and reconcile those created in His image. That's His mission. And it is our mission. We are to be followers of Christ. In order to be followers of Christ, we must repent and believe. Because otherwise, we're under the wrath of God. So what is the so what of this? How does this apply to us? It's endless how this applies to us. Are you a believer? Do you follow Him? Do you follow Him like He's called us to follow Him? Have we taken up our cross? Are we willing to leave behind those that hold us back? Are we willing to sacrifice self? Are we willing to sacrifice our time, our wants, our desires, because we now live for Him? Is that the kind of believer you are? The application for believers is for us to examine ourselves. How do we look according to these fishermen? And these fishermen weren't perfect. We know that. We know Peter. We know John and Andrew. They have, later on, we find out their nicknames are Sons of Thunder. You know, they're not just quiet people. But they're willing to turn that away. They're willing to turn from that life to follow Christ. Maybe you're here and you're a non-believer. Maybe you haven't fully committed your life to Christ. And you're lost. You're in bondage to your sin. Your only hope is in yourself and those around you. And for you, I say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. J.C. Ryle has often quoted saying, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's day. Satan doesn't care about how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolution. If only they are determined to be tomorrow. Procrastination serves the wrong master. Don't wait till tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I do thank you for allowing us to read and to study about the greatest moment in history, about how you sent your only begotten Son so that we may be saved. I pray as a church that we are living in repentance and in belief. I pray that as a church, we are following you. That we live our lives for you. That we are fully committed to you. And I pray for those that do not know you. I pray now that your Spirit just opens their eyes, convicts their heart, and changes their lives. It's in your Son's name I pray.